Well, it's Christmas week of 2020. Believe it or not, we've made it to this week. Now, I suppose we really could say that every week, right? I mean, every year, right? This just happens to be one of those unique sort of years where everything seems to be going the wrong direction. But you know what? We're going to talk about a subject going in the right direction this morning. We're going to be talking again about the incarnation. The incarnation, the entry of God into his own world. The determined plan and purpose of God, the Creator, the one who established all things, to enter into his own creation, to join himself with the most significant creature that he had made, the creature he made in his own image, to join himself with the nature of that creature, putting the fullness of his divinity into that creature, to be born as an ordinary human in the sense of as all human beings are born, and then to live amongst his own people. The incarnation of the Son of God into the world. Now, over the past several years, starting in 2008, in fact, I have been working through a very long series on the incarnation. When you only get to preach one sermon a year on the subject, it takes a long time to complete the subject, and maybe I'll be done with it by the time I'm dead. Over the last several years, I have preached on various aspects of the incarnation, thinking about the incarnation from a different perspective each year. One year I preached on the glory of the incarnation, the fact that, as John says in his gospel in verse 14, that the fullness of God has come and we have seen his glory. So the incarnation is a way by which God has made his glory known in the world. I preached on the relevance of the incarnation, relevant in the sense that God has come to understand our experience as one of us. I've spoken of the intimacy of the incarnation, that it wasn't just some sort of non-personal act, but the very nature of God himself coming into flesh in a very intimate sort of way. The humility of the incarnation, the wisdom of it, the trials in it, and so forth. There's a number of subjects that I have worked on over the years. So today, I want to continue the subject of the incarnation and address another aspect of it. Now, the thought, sometimes my inspiration comes from rather bizarre places, but this one came of a couple of weeks ago when I was preparing to preach on Jude 5, and something popped into my head. And what popped into my head was a statement by Jesus in which he said, "For judgment, I have come into the world." Now, that, of course, fits with the idea of Jude 5 and the issue of judgment, which I'll come back to in a minute. And so I sort of left that aside for a bit and preached Jude 5. Then I thought this past week, well, I'm going to go and look up this phrase and see where it is and what it says and so forth. And so when I looked it up, I found it, of course, in the midst of John 9, the Gospel of John chapter 9. And as I read through John 9, I came to realize that much of what is being said in the chapter has a very personal component to it, given the fact that my wife and I, her more specifically, have endured some issues related to sight this year. It seemed almost as though the verse popping into my head and the discovery of it in John 9 is a bit like a nudge. Preach on this. So, I want to draw your attention this morning to John chapter 9, verses 35 to 39, as we discuss another aspect of the incarnation, another aspect of the coming of God into his world. Let me place before you right up front then the thesis of this particular sermon. The entry of the Son of God into the world as a man is an act of judgment. A separation in the world of those who are given sight to see Jesus for who he truly is versus those who are given over to their blindness, not seeing what is right before their eyes. In Jude chapter 5, we have two different things. In Jude 5, we have Jude speaking of a past judgment, where he spoke of Jesus, Jesus, and I remember I made the argument last week that that's what Jude wrote, that Jesus was there in Egypt to draw people out of Egypt. He saved them, but then he turned around and he destroyed those who didn't stay faithful to him. That was a past judgment. And of course, the point that Jude is making in Jude 5 is that is also going to come when he returns. This same Jesus is going to come back and he is going to judge those who do not remain faithful to him, or more specifically in Jude's case, those who pervert the gospel of grace. So in Jude 5, there is a sense of judgment in the past and a sense of judgment in the future. But let me suggest to you that John 9 is a representation of judgment in the now, in the present. That there is, in fact, an act of judgment being carried out in the world by the very entry of the Son of God himself into the world. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app this morning, turn it to John chapter 9, starting in verse 35. John chapter 9, in verse 35. Now, as I've said many, many times, you cannot understand a passage of Scripture until you understand its context. So we need to start with its context, and context is essential. The Gospel of John is, the fourth Gospel is a Gospel dedicated to John teaching about the idea that Jesus came to do signs. The entirety of the Gospel is a Gospel about certain signs that Jesus did. I am convinced that the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel in your New Testament, was actually the last book written in the New Testament. Don't have time to debate that here, but I'm convinced of that, even after his apocalypse. Written in the church at Ephesus in order to make the theological point that this Jesus, the Son of God, is more than just a man. His actions in this world demonstrate that he is the one sent by God. He is the very essence of God himself, that all that he did was designed specifically to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, how do I know that? Because he said so. He wrote it. John wrote it in his gospel. John chapter 20, the last verses of that chapter, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The entire gospel was written to take all the various elements of Jesus' public ministry and the various signs that he did along the way, including turning water into wine at Cana and so forth, the first of his signs, by the way, in his gospel, that Jesus did all of these things in order to demonstrate that he is, in fact, God in flesh, that he is, in fact, the one who came from the Father in order to accomplish the salvation of a people and to glorify God. And so this book is written along that line. It's written along the line of Jesus doing signs. John chapter 9 is one of these signs. John dedicates an entire chapter to a single sign. In fact, it's possible to make the argument that this is, if not the most significant of all of Jesus' signs, one of them. Now, of course, the greatest sign that Jesus ever did, of course, was walking out of a tomb on a Sunday morning. That was the sign of signs. But you could make a very good argument that maybe only behind the resurrection of Lazarus that this particular sign is significant. Now, John chapter 9 itself is simply too long to exegete in one sermon. I preached through the Gospel of John in 2012. It took me 3 weeks to do just this one chapter. Today, it'd probably take me like 6 or 7. Given the fact that I've become much more verbose as I've gotten older. So I'm not going to do that, but here's what I am going to do. Let me summarize the chapter in 3 parts, because there's just 3 major sections to this particular chapter, okay? In the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 7, Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and they walk past a man who is blind. Now, somehow they know that this man was born blind. It doesn't tell us how they know that. But somehow they do know that. They know that this man is born blind. Potentially, maybe they knew that he was blind because they had seen him many times before. It's hard to say. But in any case, they're walking along, and the disciples of Jesus decide to ask him a theological question. I love it when the disciples ask theological questions. Shows their ignorance. They decide out of their Jewish upbringing to ask this question. Okay, now Jesus, since we know that all sickness and disease and deformity and handicap are placed onto men by virtue of their sin, God puts it upon them because they are sinners, then exactly how is it that this man who was born blind came to be so? What caused it? Was it some sort of prenatal sin on his part, or was it the sin of his parents that was transmitted to him before he was born? Now again, you will notice I said that they had this understanding because of their upbringing. And I want you to remember this question that they ask, because it becomes central to the story as it unfolds. In fact, we will see that the Pharisees, even later on, will address the same question. But Jesus turns to his disciples after they ask this question, and he corrects their thinking. Okay? He says, the man wasn't born blind due to sin. Now, by implication, he's making the argument, of course, that deformity, handicap, sickness, etc., are not the direct result of sin, as though God is punishing us, as though God is an 8-year-old with a magnifying glass in the sun burning ants on a hill. Many of us like to think like that, but that's not how God acts, Jesus intimates. No, rather he says that this man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, let me just pause for a moment and point out that Jesus undoubtedly believes that deformity and disease and so forth are the result of sin. He knows that this world has all of these various kinds of things in it because of the fall of Adam. When Adam sinned, the result of that was the corruption of all that God had created, both in human beings and in the creation itself. The net result being that, therefore, there will be disease and sickness and death. Jesus knows that. Okay, so he's not suggesting to the disciples that these things simply happen randomly. No, the reality is they occur because of sin. But in this case, not directly the sin of this particular man. This particular man, okay? So he's correcting the mistaken notion that God purposely causes such things to punish people. We do have a tendency to think like that, don't we? We do have a tendency to think like that. Oops, I stubbed my toe. What did I do? What sin did I commit that God is punishing me for? You know, we do have a tendency to think like that because as fallen humans, that's all we understand. No, Jesus argues the man was born blind for this particular moment in time. Now, this is fantastic that this man was born blind, came into the world with no sight in order that he might come to this particular moment, that Jesus might do a mighty work in him. That he might do a mighty work in him. Changes entirely your view of many things, doesn't it? If you really understand that idea. At that point then, after some more conversation, Jesus makes some mud. He smears it on the eyes of the man and he sends him away to the pool of Siloam to wash himself. The man goes off away from Jesus and the disciples goes to the pool, washes himself, and ta-da! Suddenly he has the ability to see. It says his eyes are open. You know, if I could add another hour to our time this morning, I'm not going to, but if I could, there's a sermon in here somewhere about the idea of the Son of God using mud to open the eyes of the man in comparison to the idea of the Son of God using the dust of the ground to create him in the first place. There's a connection in there somewhere. Maybe someday I'll have a chance to explore it. So the first part of the story, Jesus encounters a blind man and heals him. Now, the second part of the story, which is the longest part of this chapter, all of verses 8 to 34, the entire middle section, does not involve Jesus at all. Jesus is not there. None of the conversation that takes place in verses 8 to 34 are Jesus there. He wanders off with his disciples wherever they were going, and the blind man goes someplace else, and they separate. Okay? But in this particular section, it becomes the response of many to the fact that this man can now see. Now, it seems reasonable, doesn't it? Because you would think that a man born blind who suddenly can see would have an effect, would it not? And so it does. The neighbors of the man who discovered the fact that the man could see have the same reaction as the disciples up above. They have exactly the same reaction. How is this possible? What happened? Is this because you did something good now that you have sight? So their natural reaction is to take the man, formerly blind, and take him to the religious leadership in order to find out why. So we could summarize all of the rest of this section like this. The Pharisees struggle with what has happened. They simply cannot understand or explain what Jesus has done, because their view of Jesus is that he is not one of them. It makes no sense to them that he could do this because he's not one of them. They are the religious experts, you see. They are the ones who interpret who God is and what God does, you see. They are the one who get to teach people what they believe about God. You see, they're the ones that get to interpret the scriptures and apply them and teach them to others. In fact, as I pointed out a minute ago, the disciples have an understanding of deformity. Guess where it came from? It came from these men who were teaching this idea that deformity and disease and sickness and handicap and all kinds of other ailments that pursue the human condition are caused by sin in the world. And at one point, the audacity of the blind man, a man born in sin, from their perspective, the audacity of the blind man to assert that Jesus was, as he himself says, quote, a man from God, unquote, but wasn't one of them, is tantamount to heresy. In their minds, the idea of the blind man saying, well, I don't know who this guy is. I mean, I know he's Jesus of Nazareth, but that doesn't mean anything to me other than Jesus. Somehow he healed me, so he obviously must be a man from God. And the Pharisees are responding to that by saying, he cannot, because he's not one of us. And they become so angry with the assertion of the blind man that they throw him out of the synagogue. Get out! How dare you come in here and tell us our business? We know who God is. We know how God operates. We're the ones who've been given the authority in the world to interpret God and how God operates. How dare you try to tell us who God is? Get out! We don't care if you can see. Doesn't matter to us. In fact, we don't even believe that you were blind. Get out. That's their response to all of this. They excommunicate the man from the synagogue. Which leads us to part three of the story. And this is the part that we're going to be concentrating our efforts on. Starting in verse 35. Jesus heard that they, the Pharisees, had cast him, that is the blind man, out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, you will notice, as I said, that none of the events in the middle section had anything to do with Jesus at all. Jesus is not around. They throw the man out of the synagogue, and Jesus goes looking for him. Jesus goes and seeks him out. "I heard that you were booted out." That's good. "I found you. Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The term "Son of Man" is one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself. It's used by Jesus 86 times in the gospel accounts, mostly in the Gospel of Luke, but sometimes in other places. It's used about a half a dozen times or more, even in the Gospel of John. It's one of his favorite titles of himself. Now, it's an interesting title because it means a unique member of the human race, a unique member of the human race, a son of man, okay? A son of humanity, unique amongst all other sons of man. Specifically, Jesus uses this as a title designed to connect himself as the divine one to the realm of humanity. It is a title that Jesus uses to take his divine nature present in himself and connect it to the human race. I am a son of man. In this case, he uses the more definite pronoun, the son of man. The most unique human that's ever walked the face of the earth, because I possess a divine nature. You see, the blind man had experienced a divine action. The blind man had experienced a divine action. The healing of dead eyes. The man was born blind. He never saw a thing, ever, from the moment of his birth. For him, the world was always darkness. For him, he had never perceived the color green. He had never seen another human face, except through his fingers. But he had never looked upon the countenance of a person and assessed their face and was familiar with it by virtue of sight. He never had that in all of his existence. His eyes were dead. They had no life in them. He was born without it. He was born in such a way that his eyes were physically incapable of transmitting images to his brain. It didn't work. It was dead. But now, it was alive. He could see. Those devices in his skull worked now. The blind man had an action performed upon him by the divine one, a divine action. So when Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he is asking him this question. Do you believe in a man who possesses divine prerogatives? Do you believe in a man who possesses divine prerogatives? I am the Son of Man. I am a unique man amongst men. And I did something only the divine one can do. Do you believe in a man who possesses divine prerogatives? The term Son of Man in this case, and all others I believe, is Jesus' way of speaking of himself as the God-man. God born into the human race. The incarnation of the divine nature into the human condition. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe that there is a man who is also God? Now, the blind man asks a question to follow, doesn't he? He says, "Lord, I believe." I'm sorry. He says, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Why ask that question? Remember what I said. He never saw Jesus. Jesus smeared some mud on his eyes and sent him off to the pool of Siloam in order to be washed. When he got there, he washed his eyes, he opened them, but Jesus was not standing there. Now Jesus comes to him and speaks to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the natural question the blind man would ask, because he has no way to recognize Jesus physically, is, "Well, who is he? Who is this one that I might believe in him?" He's never physically seen Jesus, so his question is logical. How will I recognize this God-man? And Jesus answers and says this, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Now, let me dispel something from you. This is not Jesus' way of saying, "It's me. I'm talking to you, it's me." It's not what he's saying. I know that's how we want to read it right away, right? It's like, Jesus just identifies himself. That's not what he says. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, "You have seen me." Now, the problem is the blind man has not seen Jesus with physical eyes. This is the first time the blind man has laid his physical eyes upon the countenance of Jesus. But Jesus says, you have seen me. And by the way, it's in the past tense. He's not saying, you are seeing me, you're looking upon me. No, he says, you have seen, past tense, me. What is he saying? You have not seen me with physical eyes, but with eyes open to the reality of who I am. And secondly, when he says, and it is he who is speaking to you, he says, you have heard my voice, and my words have revealed the truth of what your eyes now see. And put that word eyes in quotation marks. You have heard my voice, and my words have revealed the truth of what your eyes now see. In other words, Jesus says to the spiritually, to the blind man, he says, you have seen me with spiritually opened eyes of your heart. And my words of truth have given you the ability to confess what you can only know by my divine power. Jesus doesn't just say to him, here I am. No. He says, the reason that you know me is because I have revealed something to you that only your heart can see. Your physical eyes do not recognize me, but your heart does. But your soul does. Your mind recognizes me because I have spoken to you. You have encountered God, and he has given you sight. Physically, yes, but more importantly, spiritual sight. And the response of the man at that point is to reach out his hand and to shake Jesus's and say, nice to meet you. No. What does he do? He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Verse 38 is dedicated to that statement. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. I believe at that moment, John doesn't record it, but I believe at that moment that what the blind man did was prostrated himself before Christ, knelt down before Jesus, bowed his head, and closed his eyes before Christ. Lord, I believe. Very much the exact same response of Thomas later in this same gospel. When Jesus comes to him and says, see, look, see the nail prints in my hands, the wound in my side, see? Go ahead, touch. And Thomas doesn't bother because the eyes of his heart have been opened. And he bows down and says, my Lord and my God. Lord, I believe. The irony is that that's exactly the same word, kyrios, in the Greek, that many modern translations use for the word Iesus in Jude 5. It's an assigning of a title to a man. The blind man looks now upon Jesus with spiritually opened eyes. And he says, oh, I see who you really are. You are God. And I will worship you. And he falls to the ground before Christ. Which leads us to the most significant and central phrase of the entire chapter. If you're looking for the phrase of John 9, this is it. You find it in verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. The word judgment we often think of in a very negative sense, don't we? We take that word and we sort of associate it immediately with punishment and condemnation and being cast aside in darkness. And yes, in Jude 5, that's how Jude uses it, judgment of those who perished because they refused to stand fast in believing in the God of Moses and built themselves a calf. And in the future, those will be condemned because they have perverted the gospel of grace. Clearly, the word judgment has this negative idea of the reality of punishment for wrongdoing. But there is another connotation to the word judgment that we need to consider. And I think that's the way that Jesus is using it here. As I said at the opening, in Jude 5, you have a judgment in the past. You have a judgment in the future. Both of those have to do with condemnation. But there's a judgment in the middle, the present. And it's a more positive sense of the word. The concept of judgment has always at its beginning the idea of separation. The judgment is always begins with the concept of separation, separating this from that. The separation by God, for example, of good from evil, the elect from the reprobate, this from that. There is separation in judgment throughout all of the idea of judgment. Remember in Matthew 25, Jesus speaks of the day in which all of the nations of the world will be gathered before him. And what's the first thing he's going to do? He's going to separate the sheep, those who are his own, unto his right. And he's going to separate those who are not his own, which he calls the goats, onto his left. Which, by the way, just as I might make a political aside, you never want to be on the left. It's a separation. All judgment begins with the separation of individuals to where they belong. The judgment of God is going to take individuals and put them where they belong. He's going to separate them by virtue of their nature, by virtue of who they are. Not just of what they do, but of who they are. You see, the separation of Jesus of the sheep from the goats is going to be based on who they are, because they're either a sheep or a goat. The incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into his world, is an act of God to judge the world by separating some from others. The incarnation, the very entry of God himself into creation, is an act of God separating some from others. Let me rephrase it like this. The very presence of God in his world, the very presence of God in his world judges people into categories. It moves them into their right place simply because of who they are. Now, in this statement of Jesus in verse 39, there's two categories. Let's start with the harder of the two. Let's start with the second. Those who see but become blind. Those who see may become blind. Question. Who are they that see? Who are they that see in this world? The answer to the question is simple. Those who claim to understand and know God. Those are the ones who see. According to Jesus, there's a class of people who claim to know who God is. Okay? They think they know who God is. They think they understand God. They think they know God. Yet, their vision of God is warped and twisted by tradition. Warped and twisted by tradition. Now, that could be any sorts of tradition. It could be secularism. It could be paganism. It could be religiosity. It could be ethnicity. It could be any one of a thousand things. But it's the people who stand and claim they know who God is. Now, in this context, who are they who claim to know God? Sometimes the biblical writers are extraordinarily humorous. John does something funny here, in case you didn't notice it. Read the next verse, verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" You can almost see John burst out laughing right in that phrase. That's an irony of ironies there. The Pharisees have come around to eavesdrop. Now, here's my guess. The blind man goes out from among them, but a few of the Pharisees decide to tail him, find out what this guy's going to do. Because they know somehow he's going to get connected to Jesus again, right? They know that, okay? So they're going to tail him to find out what's happening in order to see what's going to go on. So they're standing a little ways off and they're eavesdropping. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 39. And they look at him and they go, "Are you talking about us?" See how funny that is? That's funny. "Are you talking about us?" And by the way, Jesus' response in verse 41, in long-winded way of saying, yeah, I'm talking about you. You see, they claim to know God, don't they? Their entire claim to fame is that they claim to know who God is. They teach about God and His ways. Remember I talked about sin and deformity earlier? What were they doing? Teaching the people of Israel that the reason why you're sick is because you have some sin, or the reason why you're deformed is because you have some sin. And so you need to get rid of that sin and the deformity will go away. The Pharisees argued with the blind man that he, the blind man, had no right to teach them because he had no standing to do so. You go back to verse 34 when they said, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they threw him out. He was not trained. This blind man, he had no experience. And his experience of being healed was not sufficient to educate them on the ways of God. Listen, to these men, their traditions were final. This is what I believe. Don't confuse me with the facts. I know what God is all about. I know who God is. I know how God operates. And some guy walking in who was born blind and can now see is not going to change my mind about who God is. Now, you realize just how utterly preposterous that position is. But let me suggest to you that as human beings, that's precisely what we do. We grab onto our traditions and we hold on to them for dear life. Don't confuse me with the facts. Look, I'm a Baptist. That's the way we've always done it. Don't tell me anything else. Okay? When we do something around here, we have to have food. That's how it goes. That's a tradition. Now, I think that's a good one, but we might apply that today to say all of those in our day who write books about God or lecture the public about God or even ascend to pulpits to preach about God with only a twisted idea who God really is. It's men who stand in the public square and argue, "I know who God is." And yet, when you examine their view of God, it wouldn't stand up to the blind man test. Let me put it like this. How many people this week will celebrate Christmas? You know, they'll go out and they'll decorate their house with lights and they'll buy presents and put up a tree and they'll invite over family and friends. I'm not supposed to do that anymore, but, you know, some will violate and do it. And they'll go through the motions of celebrating and yet, have absolutely no idea of whose birth they're celebrating. In fact, if you were to go to them and ask them, "Why are we celebrating this particular birth?" they wouldn't be able to give you an answer. They wouldn't know. They wouldn't have a clue. Three generations of secular education in America has wiped away any significance for this holiday. The vast majority of people are going to celebrate it. Drive around town, you're going to see lights on people's houses. Right? But how many are really going to know who this Jesus is? "Oh, I know who God is." No, you don't. You haven't got a clue. They claim they can see. But Jesus says they become blind. Claiming to know God, they do not even recognize Him when He stands in front of them, doing the works and speaking the truth that only God Himself can bring. You see their blindness? He's standing right in front of them. They have physical eyes in their heads and physical ears in their heads, and they're looking into the face of the one who comes speaking truth and doing something that no other human being could even contemplate. And they look at this man and say, I don't recognize you. I know who Yahweh is, but I don't recognize you. I know who God is. We have Moses as our teacher. I have no idea who you are. They claim to see, but they don't recognize God when he stands right in front of them. The judgment of the incarnation then, Jesus' words, I have come into the world for judgment, right? The judgment of the incarnation is when the very presence of God comes and stands before the reprobate heart, and that heart cannot even see him. His very presence gives them over to their blindness, and they become fools, thinking they can see. They go around in the world claiming to know God, but when God comes and encounters them, they don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. You ever met a man who claims to know God? Ever met a man who claims even to be a Christian? And yet when you open a Bible in front of him and speak the words of Jesus in Scripture, they have no clue what you're talking about. That's the blind man. That's the man who can see, quote unquote, but who has been given over to his blindness. The incarnation is the very presence of Christ in the world. He comes. He stands in front of a people. He says, here I am. And how do they respond? I don't recognize you. But there's a second part, a more positive side to this equation. Jesus speaks not only of those who are given over to their blindness, but those who do not see may see. See, the reality, folks, is that everybody in the world, every single person born into the world is born blind to the things of God. Every single human being is the blind man by the side of the road. The blind man by the side of the road represents the entirety of humanity. We're all just beggars on the side of a road, little tin cup, hoping that God will come along and drop a coin in. That's who we are. And it takes a special act of God to reverse that blindness. There's a stream of theology today which argues that, no, we're not blind. We can see the things of God. All we need is the right incentive to embrace the things of God. But that's not how Jesus approached any of it. No. We are born into a world blind, and we need a special act of God to reverse the blindness. This particular man, Jesus said, this particular man was ordained to blindness to display the works of God. How many of you find that grossly unfair? That God would purpose a man to be born into the world blind and live as long as he did in that blindness. We don't know how old the man was, but he must have had some years in which he was blind. Only for this particular act, this particular moment. How many of you consider that unfair? Why would that's not right. Why would God make a man born blind? See, I can't believe in your theology because that means that God made this man blind for a reason. But we're all the blind men. We're all exactly the same way. We're all sitting by the side of the road. We're all born exactly as this man was. You might call it unfair for him to be blind, but you know what? We're all that way. Just as the elect are predestined within God's decree to receive the mercy of true sight, the man is a picture of that, isn't he? The man was sitting there by the side of the road, blind from birth because he had an appointment. He had an ordained moment established for him by God that he would meet the Savior and the Savior would open his eyes. The blind man's eyes were, all right, Let's call it what it is. The blind man's eyes were born again. The theological term is they were regenerated, made alive because they were dead. Just as the heart of the elect man through the proclamation of the word is regenerated and is able to see Jesus for who he truly is. There's two classes of people. There's those who think they can see God, but they really can't. And then there's those who really can't see God, but now can. The blind man did not testify before the Pharisees of the nature of Jesus because he saw him physically, but because his heart was opened by the Spirit to recognize him. As I said, when Jesus sought out this man after he was thrown out and spoke to him, the man knew Jesus to be worthy of worship. He could see something that no one else around him could see. And he fell down and worshiped Jesus. The judgment of the incarnation is when the very presence of God comes and stands before the regenerated heart, and that heart responds in true recognition. One act of the judgment is that it separates those who claim to see, but they can't. But the other side of it is those who cannot see. And the Son of God stands in front of them, and they look at him, and they go, "I recognize you! Because you have given me eyes to see you." His very presence gives the elect man eyes to see God, to love him, and to worship him. The very presence of Christ in his world is to come to give eyes of sight to blind men, to know him. By raising your hand, how many of you have physically seen Jesus? Go ahead, raise your hand. Now, I'm not talking about that Caucasian version of Jesus that you see hanging on church walls. No, I'm not talking about that one. That's a gross caricature of what Jesus probably really looked like. But how many of you have physically seen Jesus? Anybody? If you have, I want to have a discussion in the hallway. Anybody? No, of course not. But how many of you would recognize him if he were to speak right now? Let me follow that up with one final thought. Jesus healed the blind eyes of many people, didn't he? You read the gospel accounts, you find a number of blind people who were healed by Jesus over the course of his public ministry. How many people did Jesus make blind in the course of his public ministry? You know, my twisted mind works like this, right? I'm sitting in my office thinking, all right, Jesus healed up. How many people did he make blind? Search the four Gospels. The answer is none. Not a single person that Jesus ever took away his sight. But there was one. There was one that Jesus struck blind. There was a man who thought he knew God. In fact, he was a Pharisee. He thought he knew who God was. He was sure that he knew who God was. In fact, he was so sure that he knew who God was that these Christians who were going around claiming to worship Jesus, they needed to be destroyed because they were polluting the true nature of Yahweh. And so while he was making his way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus came and spoke to him. And what happened to Saul of Tarsus in that moment? He was struck blind, wasn't he? The fullness of the glory of Christ blinded the eyes of Saul of Tarsus. And they led him by the hand into Damascus. They stuck him in a hotel room there and left him there by himself. He's no use to us now. And they left him there. Until God went and spoke to a man by the name of Ananias and said, Ananias, go and see this Saul and heal him. And Ananias is going, me? I've heard about this guy. He likes killing Christians. And the Lord said, oh, don't worry about it. This is going to be my messenger to the Gentiles. And Ananias went and found him in Damascus, laid his hands on him and prayed over him. And what happened to Saul? Scales fell from his eyes and he could see. But listen, my friends, it wasn't the physical sight that mattered at that moment. It was the fact that Saul of Tarsus now could see Jesus for who he really was. He could see Jesus as the incarnate one. A carpenter from Nazareth crucified on a cross, but it was also the divine man, the divine God-man. The divine person, that's the way I should say it. A Pharisee, a blind guide of Israel, was struck blind in order that he might truly see Jesus and worship him. Christ has come to make God visible to us. We see him, not with our eyes, but we see him in our hearts. And we see him, if we have been born again by the Spirit of God, we see him. Listen, we see Jesus with greater clarity than human eyes can ever see. Those who know him because their hearts have been opened to see him, to recognize his voice as it is proclaimed from the Word of God, they see him with a greater clarity. I have never met Jesus of Nazareth, the man, but I know him. I recognize him. And one day, we will see him face to face. And our new hearts will burn within us with recognition. Oh, I know you, and I have known you. But the only reason I know you is because you gave me sight to see. So my friends, celebrate Christmas with the new eyes of true faith. Remember that this holiday is a celebration of the one who came to give us sight, to stand before us in all his glory and separate us from our blindness by doing the works of God in us, just as he did in the blind man. And remember his words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.